Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We're in Genesis 28, where Jacob moves to Padan Aram. And so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And Isaac charged him, and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, there to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother or your uncle. And may God Almighty bless you and make you faithful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padan Aram to Laban, his uncle, that is the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Deception on the part of Rebekah and Jacob has splintered the family of Isaac. Jacob is now forced to leave home. He will head better than 600 miles to the northeast, to Mesopotamia, to find refuge with his ancestral family in an area called Padan Aram, where the city of Haran is located. There, unbeknownst to him, he will reside for the next 20 years. In that time, he will acquire two wives, Rachel and Leah. He will have a large family before finally returning to the Promised Land. All of this is totally unexpected. Isaac was not happy with the way things went down, but that was in large measure his fault for not being fully in line with what the Lord had ordained with respect to the twin sons. It had all been predicted beforehand. For some reason, Isaac didn't get the memo. Rebekah got it, but her unethical means of rectifying Isaac's potential mistake or stubbornness in wanting to bestow his blessing upon Esau creates in the family a painful rift that will bring a lot of unhappiness. It always does when we get out of alignment with what we know God wants and has ordained. Well, that starts to play out here in chapter 28. Now remember, as we look at these narratives, I always do, for the umpteenth time, the main actor in all these narratives is God. The human beings are players upon the stage of a divine drama. God has called out a people for his name's sake. It's called election. These are his chosen people. And from these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will emerge the sons of Jacob, the tribes of the people of Israel, through whom will come the Christ, our Savior, and through whom eventually will come the church. But it's sometimes a messy story, and people are people. And when we look at these narratives, always we ask ourselves, I'm not an Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but I have this in common. I'm one of God's people. And we ask ourselves the question, in these narratives, what does Abraham do that we all ought to do? Or where does Abraham, for example, or Isaac or Jacob fail, that we all might fail? What are the consequences, and what might be the consequences with us? We shave off the cultural layers, and we get down to the timeless principles. And then we learn and are edified and are instructed by these narratives. We're not just reading them for history's sake. History is important, but for its own sake, it's unimportant. We want to know what the Spirit of God is teaching us as we look at the examples in other people. In chapter 26, verse 35, the Mosaic narrative has already mentioned that these Canaanite people, the Hittites were a subgroup of them, were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau had married a couple of Hittite women. The specific reasons for their grief are never given. It's just enough to know that they were pagan. It is never good for believers, the people of God, to be unequally yoked with the people of the world. Never good. That's taught in the Old Testament. That's taught in the New Testament. But unfortunately, too many people who ostensibly are Christians do whatever they please, and they too pay the price. Believers and unbelievers are not compatible owing to the difference to the worldviews of a believer and an unbeliever. And that was the case with Isaac and Rebekah and their daughters-in-law. What happened then is much the same today when the children of Christian parents go out and form marriages with godless mates from the other side, as it were. Their worldly values and their godless behaviors and their inability to relate to the parents is a problem. Often, in fact, there's little desire to assimilate into the Christian family. And when that happens, that's a trial, to say the least, unless the Christian family is Christian in name only, and the matters that matter aren't of great concern to them. Of course, all of this reflects on the unbelieving character of Esau. He was attracted to mates from the other side of the spiritual tracks. So this situation is a lesson on the importance of parents nurturing their children in the ways and the admonition of the Lord. Now, that will not necessarily prevent such choices, but it may go far to lessen the chances of a heartache. When we marry someone, the impacts are far-reaching family-wise. Esau gave no thought to that until later he learned just how his wives, whatever their behaviors were, distressed his parents. I hear horror stories as a pastor all the time. I've been in this work a long time, and it's really sad when people make these kinds of mistakes. For Isaac's blessings upon Jacob, we see the specifics in verses 3 through 4. He tells him to go to Padan Aram, tells him to go to the house of his mother's father, your grandfather. He tells him there to get a wife for yourself among the daughters of Laban, your uncle. Isaac's blessing in verse 3 is consistent with God's promises to Abraham. It's like a family heirloom, a spiritual one, a promise of the fruitful multiplication of Jacob's progeny. It involves the inheritance of the blessings that God promised to Abraham, and that included the possession of the land in which he presently resided as a foreigner. That land still belongs to Israel. The world doesn't get it, and that's the source of so much conflict over there in the Near East. They don't understand. Those that may know the Bible don't believe the Bible, but many people don't even know the Scriptures, and if they knew them, they still wouldn't believe them. It's all irrelevant to them. But it's not irrelevant to God. And it was all being passed on to Jacob, as I say, a family heirloom. Well, in verse 6, the narrative transitions back to Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and that he had sent him away to Padan Aram. He heard that he had directed Jacob to take to himself a wife from there. And he had also learned that when Isaac had blessed Jacob, he charged him explicitly "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And he saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone on that long, long journey. Well, Esau, at this point in verse 8, knowing that the daughters of Cana that he had married, they were Hittites, a subset of the Canaanites, when he saw that they had displeased his father Isaac, Esau went to Ishmael, and he married, besides the wives that he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebaoth. I'm sure he hoped that might pacify them somewhat. There's no evidence that it did. But Esau is off the rails. He's not a man of God. He's not a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is effectively a pagan, though he has been raised in the family of the great patriarch Isaac. Well, now the narrative in verse 10 returns to Jacob. So Jacob departs from Beersheba on his way to Haran. Well, the day is winding out. He comes to a certain place, decided this was a good place for an encampment because the sun had set. So, for a pillow, he took one of the stones of the place and he put that rock under his head. Those guys are tougher than I am. Can't imagine laying my head on a rock all night. And he lay down in that place. But right here, he's about to have a divine appointment that he knew nothing about. Now, let me emphasize again. We go back and we read these narratives. Jacob was a patriarch. He was a great man of God. But folks, at this point, he was not a man of God. Jacob barely knew God. He had grown up like many kids do today in a formerly Christian home, maybe a really Christian home. But they don't get it. The truth never lands. Their eyes are not open. They do not have eyes to see. And they may not have ears to hear. And they do what many do today. You hear about the infamous millennials. And they just go out and they just dump the faith wholesale and walk away and do their own thing. Well, Jacob is not going to be that type because God, in his elective grace, has Jacob targeted. But I'm just pointing out that what you see here is a Jacob who has only the barest knowledge of God. You see, I don't know. Jacob probably knew a lot about Isaac's God. But there's a huge difference between knowing about God. And a lot of people grow up in our churches. And if they're resembling a biblical church, in their Sunday school classes, their Bible classes and Bible studies, they may learn a lot about God. But the fundamental problem is they do not know God experientially at the end of the day. They may have a formal faith, but they really do not have a functional faith. At the end of the day, if the Lord should come, he would say to them, "I'm sorry, I never knew you." Well, along that spectrum, we don't know exactly where Jacob is. And what's about to happen here, as he settles down to sleep, is a divine encounter. God is bringing Jacob to a knowledge of himself. And here's a big moment. In verse 12, we discover that Jacob had a dream. Well, the substance of the dream was this. A ladder was set up on the earth. What Jacob saw in his dream was its top reaching to heaven. And behold, what he saw in the dream were angels. They were ascending and descending on it. And in his dream, he saw a theophany, an appearance of God. He didn't see God as God. That's why we call them a theophany. It was a designer experience. It was an appearance of God to make an impression. And the Lord stood above it. Stood above what? Stood above the ladder that the angels were ascending and descending. And in his dream, Jacob hears these words. God is identifying himself. Jacob needs this. Jacob does not have the picture. He does not yet have the memo of Abraham and his father Isaac. But he's getting an introduction. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The Lord identifies himself as the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Then he promises him, "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." So here is another affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that God made with Abraham. And God is going to keep it, not because Jacob is faithful, but because God is faithful to Abraham. And it's secure. So, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. I'm going to tell you something else. Jacob could not have imagined this. He was a single man right now. Verse 14, "Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth." Of course, that's hyperbole, an intentional exaggeration, but you get the picture. I mean, they're going to be innumerable. They're going to be countless. "And when it's all over, you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south." I mean, this is global. "And in you, and in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There is a salvation promise. Salvation will come to the whole human universe through this family. And then in verse 15, what a promise. "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you, protect you, sustain you, provide for you wherever you go." This is not because Jacob knew God, not because Jacob had demonstrated himself faithful and had somehow merited all of this. That is not the case at all. Jacob barely knows God. As I say, in terms of the knowledge of God, I don't know where he is on that spectrum, but he was not in a very deep place when it comes to knowing God. I say again, like many who grow up in Christian families, he grew up in a family where God was known, where God was worshipped, and where God was served. But it sure didn't take with Esau. And Jacob is, at this point, a deceiver and a manipulator. Morally speaking, he may not be as bad as Esau, but hey, he was no straight-A student by any stretch. But God, graciously, is telling Jacob, "You have not been seeking for me. I'm coming for you. And I have determined, I have sovereignly determined, that I'm going to do certain things for you. And through you, the whole earth is going to be blessed. You're going to have an unimaginable progeny." I don't know how deeply all of this sunk in, but this is all the preparatory work of a God of grace. When God is saving people, he works in different times, in different measures, and in different ways. There's no one paradigm. But in this case, he's coming after a man that we might say is still fundamentally lost. Knows God in some formal way, but he does not know God in any experiential way. But God has said, "You may not know me now, but you're going to know me. And I, sovereignly determined, I made promises to your father Abraham, to your father Isaac, and now I'm making them to you. I made them because of my own sovereign disposition. It is my sovereign right to show mercy to whom I will show mercy, to show compassion to whom I will show compassion. It is my sovereign prerogative to save whom I will. Nobody deserves it. Nobody has earned it. But God says I'm going to show the whole earth my glory." And that means he's going to show his salvation. And he's going to bring into the world a Savior who will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all of that is not elaborated here. But we know, looking back, that's what it's talking about. Well, in verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep. And he said, if I may paraphrase, "Wow, wow, surely the Lord," he knew that name. Growing up in the house of Isaac, knowing his father Abraham, grandfather. Wow. The Lord is in this place. Right now he didn't have a conception, perhaps, of God as sovereign of the universe. Maybe he did. As I say, we just don't know. But he thought, suddenly he associated this place where he was with the very presence of God. God is in this place. When I stopped to camp out here, to sleep here overnight, I had no idea that I had stopped in a sacred place. I did not know it. Wow. In verse 17, he was afraid. he was overcome with reverence, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God." Wow! This place is the gate of heaven, thinking of the angels in his dream, ascending and descending on the ladder that he had seen. So in verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set up as a pillar, and he sacralizes it. Now that stone is more than a pillar. That stone is something sacred. And he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place, well, we've heard it before, right then and there, a place of a city located there by the name of Luz. L-U-Z. He renames as Bethel. That's where Bethel, house of God. Right then and there in verse 20, Jacob made a vow. He said, "Is this bargaining with God?" Yes, it is. Remember, Jacob is just getting to know God. Jacob doesn't have all of his cues right, but he has to start somewhere, and he starts. And he says, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat, and if he will give me garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." There he's associating God with that place, not fully realizing, I think, that God is the God of the universe and God is any place and every place. But if I come back here, and if you do what you said you would do, then I promise you, you will be my God. Jacob ought to have said, "You are my God. You're my God forever. Wherever I go, whatever you do, you have visited me, you have met me." But no, we human beings are often sluggish and slow with our eyes of faith. Jacob further said, "And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, well, it will be God's house." And then Jacob made one more promise, took one more oath, made one more covenant with God. "Of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." And there was the promise of a tithe in order to honor God for all of God's protection and all of God's provision. You sometimes hear, don't you? And I mentioned this before in the case of Abraham when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, that this principle of tithing is confined to the law of Moses. Now, I don't know where people come up with such things, but you can see that is clearly not the case. Moses has not been born. The children of Israel have not gone down into Egypt for 400 years. The law has not been given, but here it was back there in the time of Abraham, and here it is in the time of Jacob. Folks, it is appropriate that we honor God. Abraham thought 10% was a good figure. Interestingly, Jacob here thought 10% was a good figure. I don't mean to legalize that, but I mean to say that God who gives us everything ought to be honored with our substance. Stewardship is a part of discipleship. God protects us and God provides for us. And if you and I cannot bring ourselves to honor God with as much as 10%, which under the law was required of the poorest in Israel, then I think something is really deficient in our understanding and in our faith. Well, dear friends, thank you so much for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have just a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.